Welcome to the Theograph Podcast, a Jesus-centered, hip-hop-flavored, geeky, theological kingdom exploration. We're about three things: Jesus, theology, and hip-hop. I'm your host, T.C. Moore, and I hope you have your theology thinking cap on today, because we have a very special guest, someone who has been influential in my theological development, my pilgrimage as a Jesus disciple, and as a minister. His name is Greg Boyd, and he is the senior pastor of Woodland Hills Church in St. Paul, Minnesota, and he is also a renowned theologian and author of many books, by my count, over 20, that he's either authored or co-authored or contributed to. He's written in several Four Views books, I think Providence, I think Divine Foreknowledge. He is a spokesperson for the Open View or Open Theism, Open Theology, the Openness of God. He's also been outspoken about issues of nonviolence. He's written on Anabaptist thought and nationalism. He's also written on a number of topics, from imaginative prayer to leaving behind religious judgment. He's written on his experience in Oneness Pentecostalism. He's written on a broad number of subjects and been very influential on many, many people. So we're very excited to have him on the show today, and we're going to be asking him about some of the things that he's doing recently and some upcoming work that he's doing in a book. A lot could be said about Greg Boyd, and a lot has been said about Greg Boyd, but I just want to talk about Greg from my perspective and from my experience of him. I first heard about and was made familiar with his work in the latter half of 1999, when I was a new Christian and was exploring Christianity from a theological perspective and thinking critically about what I was reading. And a question that drove me was the question of God's providence, the way that God governs the world, the way that God interacts with humanity, and the question of free will, determinism. That was a question that drove me as a 17-year-old new Christian. And as I studied the scriptures and as I consulted with mentors and close friends, I began to develop in my own mind kind of a way of thinking about God's providence. I thought that God was certainly sovereign over history, over the affairs of humanity, but God was granting humanity the ability to co-create the future with God. I saw this all throughout the scriptures in the way that God interacts with Adam and Eve in the garden, giving them freedom to name the animals and to till the soil and to steward the land. And I saw this all throughout the Hebrew Bible and the way that God interacts with Israel, giving them autonomy and working alongside them to bring about this redemption of all people, the blessing to all nations that God promised Abraham. So as I'm coming up with this sort of schema in my own mind, I'm told by some friends of mine that there's already somebody that's written about this and has talked about it in several books. And they mentioned, God at War and Satan and the Problem of Evil. And about the time that I left for Bible college in, I think, 2001, I read a book by Greg Boyd called The God of the Possible. And this is basically Greg Boyd's introduction to open theism. And at this point, I had never heard about open theism, never read about it. I had read an essay by Clark Pinnock called From Augustine to Arminius, A Pilgrimage in Theology. And in that essay, Clark Pinnock ascribes to open theism, but doesn't describe it in those terms. I think he thinks of it at that time as sort of a modified version of Arminianism. And so this was the first time I was actually reading a book that's clearly espousing open theism, calling it open theism, and this was very influential on me. Over the years, Greg has written several books that have had that kind of effect on me, that have changed my thinking, given me new categories for things. I remember reading Seeing is Believing by Greg Boyd about imaginative prayer and really being influenced by that. It's changed the way that I pray. It's changed the way that I engage with God on a personal level. And then in, I think, 2006 or 2007, Greg wrote Myth of a Christian Nation, which was also a bestseller. And that influenced the way that I think about nationalism and violence and discipleship, the way that I follow Jesus. Again, this was another point in my life when I was beginning to question things, look around at evangelicals and politics and the way they were engaging with non-believers, and just feeling dissatisfied and looking for another framework. And along comes Greg, as he does, and provides a way of thinking about things that renews my mind. And saturated in scripture, flowing with grace, and that's why he's been an influential person in my life. And I'm really thankful that I was able to co-direct the Open Theology Conference in St. Paul at Woodland Hills with several other open theists and with Marcia Erickson, part of Greg's team at Renew. And there, you know, got to hang out with Greg and got to meet him and get to know him a little bit better. And so for all those reasons, I'm really thankful that he was on the show and was able to have this interview. And I'm particularly excited about what he's working on right now. His latest book coming out promises to have that same kind of effect on people's thinking. It may change the way people read the Bible. It may change the way people view violence in the Hebrew Bible, in the Old Testament. So without any further ado, I'm going to jump right into the interview with Greg Boyd. I have with me Greg Boyd. It's my pleasure and honor to interview him today.
My pleasure and honor to be here.
Thanks for being on the podcast.
Love it. My pleasure.
I have your official bio for those who don't know Greg Boyd. I wonder if you would, you know, humor me while I read off some of your accolades.
Well, this could be painful.
First, Greg Boyd and his wife Shelley have been married for over 32 years. That's the first accolade right there.
It's actually going on 35. You're reading an old bio, so we're almost up to 35 now.
35. Well, this is off of Renew.
Well, we got to update that.
Yeah.
Thing.
Yeah. 3 children and 5 grandchildren. Does that need updating?
No, that's still true.
And so in addition to being a father and a grandfather, he's also a internationally recognized theologian, preacher, teacher, apologist, and author. That's off the website. Mm-hmm. Got his PhD from Princeton, MDiv from Yale, BA in philosophy from University of Minnesota. And I
was born with the gift of BS, so you know, put that out there too.
You also have a BS, right?
Yeah, a lot of BS. Better search again. That's what it stands for.
And then you taught theology for 16 years at Bethel University.
Yeah, I still teach there as an adjunct.
Adjunct.
Yeah. One class a year.
One class?
Yeah.
Co-founder of Woodland Hills Church, which is also in St. Paul, where he's the senior pastor. And author of 18 books, numerous academic articles, and including the best-selling award-winning books, Letters from a Skeptic and Myth of a Christian Nation.
That should be updated too, because Benefit of the Doubt came up, and so that's not on there.
Yeah. So I was going to say that. Your latest book is Benefit of the Doubt, but you got another one in the pipeline, maybe middle of next year, 2015.
That's what I'm hoping for.
Yeah. So if you finish it this summer.
My mother of all books. Yeah. Crucifixion of the Warrior God. It's 720 pages right now.
Growing. Can't be longer than Myth of a Blueprint's going to be, right?
Well, that one's going to be 2,000, so.
So that's the mother of all books, right? That's
well, if I get it done. I mean, sometimes I look at that. I've taken like 5 breaks from that project. It's been going on for 15 years. And every time I come back to it, it's overwhelming. You know, just I've got 2 gigabytes of notes I got to coordinate. It's just ridiculous. But wow. After I'm putting all that work into it, I got to do something with it, so.
Well, that's going to be your Paul and the Faithfulness of God 2,000-page book.
Yeah, but I don't know how N.T. Wright does that. He writes at the speed of light. I don't know. Really, I don't know how the guy does that.
Interns, man. Interns. You got to get some interns.
Most smart interns, I'd say, yeah.
You're also the founder of Renew Ministries, which aims to offer fresh and relevant content that is smart, challenging, and accessible. Renew's heart is to educate, inspire, and expand the growing movement of Jesus followers by helping them know how beautiful God really is. And if anybody wants to check out more about Renew, their website is Renew with a K, RekNEW.org. Renew, and you can read the Renew Manifesto.
There you go. And Renew, because we want you to rethink everything you thought you knew. Let's throw everything up for grabs. Let's question everything. See what passes muster. Yeah.
I like that.
Good.
One last thing. You also play for a band, a cover rock band called Not Dead Yet.
Yeah.
And all the proceeds go to Cot a Cot.
Yeah, Cote a Cote.
Cote a Cote?
It's Haitian kids. And it means hand in hand. We work hand in hand with them. We don't like come in and try to do everything for them, but we're empowering and things like that. So
that's
it's
right.
Good ministry. Yeah, my world famous rock band. We play twice a year. A bunch of buddies and I, we're old hacks, but we have a lot of fun.
And you're the drummer for that band.
Oh, yeah.
In addition to all the other stuff you do.
That's my alter ego. I thought I'd be a drummer before God slapped me across the face and said, knock it off. But I wanted to be a jazz drummer at one point in my life.
Well, that leads me to kind of the first question. So what I've been doing with this podcast so far is I've been kind of framing it within the context of a motif that I stole from Clark Pennock, and that's the theological pilgrimage.
Right? Yes.
So he wrote the famous From Augustine to Arminius, a Pilgrimage in Theology. That's what I've been asking all my guests so far is, how would you characterize your theological pilgrimage? And of course, yours is well documented in books, and you've talked about it a lot, from atheism to faith, from oneness Pentecostalism to open theism. And
yeah, I've been around.
Everything in between.
Yeah, almost. Well, it first was as a Catholic boy, raised in a Catholic school and all that, and then lost my faith, or just declared myself to be an unbeliever when my dad did. Well, my mom and dad divorced when I was 13. My dad said, I never believed that crap anyway. So he was an atheist. So I said, I never believed it either. So I was an atheist for 4 years. And then God got a hold of me and I got saved in this oneness Pentecostal church, a real radical, legalistic, heretical Pentecostal church. But I really did meet God there. It was incredible. Then lost my faith the next year when I went to the University of Minnesota. And then gradually clawed my way back into the faith over the next 4 years or so. And then went through a bunch of varieties from standard evangelical to now. I've been heading in an Anabaptist direction for, I think, 20 years. Ever since I started Woodland Hills, I started really getting a nose for the kingdom, maybe even a little before then.
Yeah, so if you don't mind, that kind of touches on sort of the four main areas what I wanted to ask you about today.
Okay.
The first area is about Anabaptism and sort of your journey in that direction. The second one is open theism, which is what a lot of people know you for. Mm-hmm. The third one is your book, Benefit of the Doubt.
Okay.
And then the last one is Crucifixion of the Warrior God. Those are kind of the four areas I wanted to touch on.
All right, let's go for it. A lot of ground.
So since you just mentioned Anabaptism and how you're moving in that direction, I wanted to ask you about this. You're speaking at an event soon, sponsored by Missio Alliance. And part of your Renew Manifesto says that you're interested in expanding the growing movement of Jesus followers. So my question for you is, how are you planning to do that? Like, what is the mechanism? How are you going to grow that movement?
Yeah, well, it starts with just ideas. Everything starts with an idea. Everything that's ever become a reality started as an idea. So Renew is mainly about the idea thing, like getting the idea, the concepts out there, calling people, my waking up to the kingdom was just about seeing how the church in America in particular is just missing the mark by light years when it comes to manifesting with the movement that Jesus inaugurated, where you love your enemies instead of bomb them. And you actually take seriously the Sermon on the Mount and you practice right relatedness with people and with God. And it's about a vision of God that looks like Jesus Christ dying on the cross for a race of rebels that could deserve it less when he could have easily crushed his enemies. So it's about helping people wake up to that. And the good news, and I didn't even know this up until about 2004 or five, all over the globe, there are, thousands and thousands of people who are just reading the Bible and getting this. It's like there is something going on, something very interesting. And it's still off the radar screen of most people because it's not happening in the ivory towers of academia. It's happening at a grassroots level. People are forming house churches all over the place, experimenting with missional communities and all that. So now we're at this point where we're asking as we keep on doing the idea thing and, you know, kind of pushing back on some traditions and whatever, now we're looking for the mechanism. Like, how do we start to weave this thing into an identifiable movement? For the last 2 years, I just felt called to, when I find younger people who get this vision, just start calling them up and just start getting to know them, you know, and start building relationships. I didn't know what else to do. Just start it. But now I'm in dialogue with Meeting House and Woodland Hills and Mark Moore and Missio Alliance, and we're all asking this question. You know, there's new wine being poured out. What are the new wineskins that we need? A lot of the old wineskins just aren't going to handle it. The Anabaptist traditions are a little too stuck. They'll do the best they can. We want to help them. But, like, you know, a lot of the folks who are getting this vision don't look or talk or act at all like the traditional Mennonites, for example.
Right.
You know, they're not used to taking in people with tattoos all over them and dreadlocks and pierced orifices all over the place. You know, and they're having different worship styles. I mean, it's going to have to be culturally very, very diverse. And so we're looking at how do we, you know, form this. And then, in fact, that conference is kind of about that. Is there a way to start forming this into an identity, a church planting, you know, kind of mechanism? So, like Mark Moore, a friend of mine, he used to be with Acts 29, which is the whole neo-reformed, you know, church planting thing. It's very successful and very well done, unfortunately. But we're asking, what would it look like for us to have, you know, an Acts 30 or however it might be? That would be an Anabaptist version of that, you know? And so, yeah, a lot of talk going on. Something will emerge, I guarantee you.
Someone just registered that domain name, Acts 30, just as you said that.
Oh, really? No. I bet it. I should have patented it first. I wouldn't want Acts 30 because that means we're building off of them. I'm not going to do that.
That's right.
Yeah.
I get this question a lot, so I imagine you probably get this question equally much, if not vastly more. People ask me all the time, where can I find a church in my area that teaches either kind of a neo-Anabaptist, non-violence, Jesus-looking faith, or a church that teaches open theism in my area? Mm-hmm. You know, I get that question constantly. I'm sure you do too.
Yeah, and one of the things that we're doing on Renew is we're looking into creating a global map, actually, where people can register things, where we can start to talk to one another, find out other people in your area. Because a lot of people, once they get what the kingdom is about, they find it impossible to keep on going to their church. Mm-hmm. Where they got to look at the flag right next to the cross and salute the soldiers and, you know, thank God for all the kids that got killed because somehow it's going to glorify them. And so they are just like, some do the podcast from Willow Hills and they just start a fellowship around that. And so we're looking at creating a map of sorts that would, there's some legalities we got to get around. That's the problem, because you can be like, what if a serial rapist gets on the board and then someone visits him and gets raped? You know, you have to cover yourself with that. So that's what's slowing the whole thing down. But we're trying to get around that to create a disclaimer that would allow us not to be sued if something bad goes on. And so anyways, that's in the works.
Good, good. I'm glad to hear that. So the second part of sort of the kind of questions that I wanted to ask you today has to do with open theism. That's the context in which I came to know about your work. Back when I was in Bible college, I read God of the Possible, I think in 2001. And we met in 2007 when you came to Boston for the Open Theology and Science Conference. Which was amazing. I thought that it would be flooded with seminary students from all over Boston. And I showed up and it was me and a couple of my friends and a room full of theologians. So I remember meeting Clark Pennock. That was that was a big deal. And the whole, all five of the authors of The Openness of God were there. You know, John Sanders was there, Rick Rice, and Bill Hasker, all those guys.
Dean Zimmerman.
That's right.
It was a fun 3 weeks.
And so one of my questions for you is, okay, we're coming up on, actually, this is the year of the 20th anniversary of The Openness of God, published in 95. And T.J. Ord, who you know, is going to lead a breakout session at AAR this year, kind of talking about where are we at 20 years later. I'm gonna be one of the responders, but I wanted to ask you this. I wanted to ask you, how would you characterize the state of open theism today? I mean, you know, it's gone through several different phases and stages. It's been opposed in lots of different ways.
Well, it seems to me that is in my sense is that it is growing. It, you know, the controversies died down. We've, you know, all the arguments have been on the table. I think most open theists are better for it. And we've refined our language a lot. Early on, John Sanders and Clark Pinnock both, I think, used language like a God doesn't know the future. And that really set up for some unnecessary, you know, problems. But I think, you know, as time goes on, we get more refined in our language and sharper in our arguments and come up with new things. And it seems to me that I am always hearing about people who get it and believe it, mainly younger people, like always younger people. The older you get, the more stuck you get. But it's kind of all under the radar screen. It's kind of like with the Anabaptist movement. In fact, the two very much overlap.
Mm-hmm.
And, you know, because I think having an open view of the future helps in holding to a character of God who looks just like Jesus and isn't behind all the disasters of this world. And the open view, I think, helps empower people. It makes it, you know, prayer makes a difference. Your life makes a difference. Every decision you make causes ripple effects for the better, for the worse, and all that. So it's growing, but it's under the radar screen. Part of what is happening is that, and this concerns me, is that some of the folks who grab onto openness are also buying into process thought, process metaphysics. And I wrote my dissertation, in fact, it was my first book, Trinity and Process, on this very thing, arguing that there's, while I think there's some real good explanatory power in process philosophy, there are certain assumptions it makes that run directly counter to anything remotely orthodox. Everything from creation ex nihilo to the incarnation to the Trinity to God just answering prayers in special ways. The God of process thought is bound by metaphysical rules and can't make exceptions. He's more like a machine than a person. And I think it's really unfortunate when Christians start thinking that, you know, that the gravity, it's kind of a fad now. Everyone's kind of gravitating towards it. And I've always been making a big distinction between process thought and open theism.
Mm-hmm.
And so when people go in the process direction, then, you know, the Reformed folks come out and said, see, we always knew that process thought or open theism is just another version of process theology. And I'm saying, no, it's got only one thing in common, and that's that we think possibilities are real. But that's where the similarities end.
Right.
So that's another confusing state of process thought or of open theism right now.
Mm-hmm. And process theism has gained tremendous inroads in seminaries, you know.
Oh, all over the place.
Yeah.
Yeah.
Why do you think that's not the case for open theism? Doesn't seem like it has the same kind of market share.
Process thought has made inroads mainly in the more liberal seminaries. It's because it's the dominant view out there, the dominant metaphysics that is in congruity with the kind of gestalt change that the world's gone through in the last 100 years. I mean, over the last 100 years, we've gone from substance categories to more dynamic relational categories, from a static worldview to a dynamic worldview, everything from quantum physics to relativity theory to chaos theory, emergent property theory, all these very aspects of science are indicating that reality is dynamic and contingent, and there's change and spontaneity and all this. Very different from the Aristotelian or Newtonian worldview. And so process thought is capturing that and trying to render it intelligible. And it's a powerful explanatory system. My only thing is that you can have the explanatory power without the heretical implications by simply tweaking a couple things in it. Mm-hmm. And that's what I do in Trinity and Process. But it's very popular in open theism, however. It hasn't caught on because two reasons. One is, if you have process thought, then you already have an open future, so there's nothing new about that. Whereas in the conservative seminaries, they are still under very much, a strong tradition of the classical God, where God is above time, or immutable, impassible, and all that stuff. So the conservative seminaries are it's too liberal for the conservatives and too conservative for the liberal. You know, it's a Bible-based theology, right?
Mm-hmm.
And so its strongest appeal is to people who take Scripture very, very seriously, and that's more conservative evangelical types. But most conservative evangelicals are still trained under the classical God.
Right.
So it's going to be it'll take some time. But it is growing. What we need is a nice biblically-based seminary that endorses openness. And yeah, I think there's some other, but they're not really known for it.
What about McMaster? I mean, Clark Pinnock made some significant inroads there.
Yeah, I think that, like at Fuller, Princeton, McMaster, those are schools that are progressive, and yet they're still, bound on scripture, want to stay faithful to the church tradition, and that's where openness would most fit, in the kind of progressive evangelical or quasi evangelical. I wouldn't call Princeton evangelical, but half the students there are evangelical. They identify as that. And it tends to be more conservative, more Bardian conservative than the more liberal seminaries.
Since you brought up Bardianism, where would you see areas of overlap between open theism and Bardianism?
Well, Karl Barth was interesting in that he on the one hand has a very dynamic God, a God who is covenantally bound to the earth and relationality, and he says a lot of very critical things about the classical view of God, and sometimes he even sounds absolutely like an openness person talking about God who I don't know if you ever actually use the word risk, but the concept is there. On the other hand, he has, and this is part of his whole dialectical, theology, or the remnants of dialectical theology, but he has a tendency to take back with his right hand what he gave with the left hand. And so he'll emphasize about how humans are self-determining, right? We determine our we're morally responsible, self-determining agents. But then he'll come and write a whole section on how God determines our self-determination, which is makes it compatibilistic freedom. So he can be very frustrating on that question. I mean, I went through a Bardian phase where I read half the church dogmatics, and he really did help me get clear on a lot of things. But on this thing, you can love him or hate him depending on which section of the dogmatics you're reading.
That's a good point. So I also wanted to ask you about your book, Benefit of the Doubt. For me, as being fairly familiar with a lot of your writing, it felt like this was a book that brought together a lot of different ideas that you've explored in other books in more fuller treatments. Is that fair to say?
I don't know. There's certainly a few sections where I overlap with some other things, but I don't know any place where I've actually dealt with just the concept of faith and doubt as such.
That's true. That's true.
The apology, like I have a couple chapters where I am recommending people with a different paradigm for how to believe. Instead of having a house of cards theology where everything is equally important, and every verse of the Bible has got to be, verified in history. I'm recommending a Christ-centered, history-centered model of faith, where we don't believe in Jesus because we first believe in the inspiration of the Bible. We believe in the inspiration of the Bible because we first believe in Jesus. And I think that's much stronger. I'm so tired and saddened by the hundreds of students I hear about who go to the university and lose their faith altogether because they showed them that a story in the Bible wasn't archaeologically accurate. And that's just wrong. You shouldn't leverage your faith on every story of the Bible. Your faith should be leveraged on the person of Christ. And then if I believe Jesus, since he's my Lord, he clearly believed this stuff to be inspired. So I'll believe it's inspired, but I'm not believing it because it relates to history in a certain way. I'm believing it because I have faith in him. And so if a story turns out not to be historically accurate, well, that just tells me that one of God's purposes for inspiring that story wasn't to report history. It was some other purpose. But I can still take all the scripture very, very seriously and bracket out the questions about how does it relate to actual history or archaeology or whatever. Now, I have touched on that in other areas, but most of the book, I think, is forging new ground. And it's certainly a lot of the autobiographical stuff is stuff I had never shared before. It's the most autobiographical book I've ever done.
Yeah, you share quite a bit of your story, coming out parts of coming out of one is Pentecostalism and how you sort of lost your faith at college. You went through that process as well that you're describing
Oh, totally,
other
totally, yeah.
students. One of the big distinctions you make in the book, which I think is absolutely critical, is you distinguish between certainty-seeking faith and covenantal faith, or
That's
Israelite faith.
the foundational point there, yeah. We today, have this assumption that your faith is as strong as it is doubt-free. So a person's their faith is strong if they say, "Oh, I've never questioned the word of God's done it." I think that's a naive faith, an uninformed faith, but it's not a biblically strong faith. We think faith is a psychological concept. And so it's what takes place between your ears. And we registered in terms of your level of certainty. Whereas, biblically speaking, they just weren't as introspective as we are. They weren't as concerned about, you know, they didn't live in the therapy culture that we live in. Everything they talk about is covenantal. And so faith is about a decision to enter into a covenant where you're going to trust another person or God and pledge to be faithful to another person or God. Now, how certain you are when you get into it is irrelevant, as long as you're certain enough to make the commitment. And so that's what counts. And strong faith then is about your willingness to live out a commitment despite your doubt, not freedom from doubt.
Right.
You got the doubts. But see, the modern concept is, I think, just so sick, because it rewards people for not questioning, and it rewards people for trying to make themselves certain. And the people who are best at making themselves certain are either dull or delusional. Those are the people who really succeed in this thing. You know, they can convince themselves of anything. Whereas if you're at all skeptical, rational, intelligent, you're going to get punished in this thing, which is why a lot of smart people end up leaving the church. You just can't talk yourself into, you know, like the Wizard on the Lion on the Wizard of Oz. I do believe. As though God is impressed with that. If you just convince yourself, well, then I'll heal you, or then I'll save you. It presupposes an ugly view of God, and it gives people a learning phobia, because there's a lot of Christians who won't read books that are not Christian because it might cause them to question their faith. Oh, my gosh. You know, and so they begin being very narrow-minded and judgmental and uninformed and a lot of nasty stuff.
And so because of that, you recommend another distinction that you make is between what you call a house of cards theology, which is the result of certainty-seeking faith. When people have that psychological concept of faith, they depend on every single fact being meticulously true, and then everything is equally important, right? And so one card gets pulled and everything comes crumbling down.
And basing your faith in the Bible encourages that, because every verse is now a house of cards. If one verse is wrong, then the whole thing comes tumbling down.
Right.
And it tends to have this idea that everything I was taught in my eighth grade Sunday school class is true and nothing but the truth. And so they lock it in. And my salvation hangs on this, right? So I'm going to be certain that everything I was taught was true. Well, the only way that can work is if you go through life with your head in the sand.
Right.
What are the odds that you got the whole truth? Of all the billions of people on the planet, you inherit all the right, you know, truth, so you get to go to heaven. And people insulate their theological brain from the rest of their life where they're learning and growing like normal humans. But when it comes to talking theology, they go back to eighth grade. And this is what causes a lot of people a crisis, because when you come out into the real world, if your eighth grade faith has not matured and grown with you, boom, it's going to bump up against a world that is far more complex and challenging than your eighth grade faith can handle.
Right.
And that's why a lot of people, they think that if that's what Christianity is, well, then I just got to get rid of it. And it's very, very unfortunate.
Yeah, this comes up all the time, because I remember back when Sarah Palin was a candidate for vice president, you know, the world kind of just stood in shock and horror when she sort of, you know, confessed that she didn't believe in evolution and, you know, where are the dinosaurs, that kind of thing. You know, the world.
Where's Russia? Yeah, poor Sarah.
Well, so in place of that house of cards faith, what you recommend, what you suggest, is a concentric circle model, making the crucified Christ and him crucified, the bullseye of faith.
The center of the center, yep.
Yeah, go ahead.
Leverage everything on that and know why you believe that. Because that is, I mean, everything I need to know about God and myself and the world and everything is, I argue, is found in the crucified Christ. That's why Paul could say, I'm chewing on a mint here, by the way, because I didn't want to have that breath talking to you. I might offend you or your audience. You never know when you want a fresh breath, but my timing was pretty bad. But so you know, Paul said to the Corinthians, 1 Corinthians 2:2, I resolve to know nothing I'm among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. Mm-hmm. And he calls his gospel the gospel of the cross. It sums up the whole gospel. And so know why you believe, have your historical, personal, existential reasons for why you believe in Jesus, and get all your life from that. By that, I mean your significance, your worth, your value, why you get out of bed, what makes you tick. Have it all in Christ, and that frees you then from needing to try to get life from being right about everything else. But if, see, if we're not getting our life from Christ, well, then one of the idols we'll grab onto is we get life from the rightness of our opinions. And now when anyone questions it, you're not just talking about an opinion, you're talking about your life. And you'll get, your amygdala gets activated. That's why Christians become so belligerent and nasty to people who disagree with them. No, get all your life from Christ, and then and put all your eggs in that basket, and then make that the foundation for everything, personal and epistemological, why you believe what you believe. And then out of that, then comes scripture, and then core doctrines, and then peripheral doctrines, and things like that. And the farther out you go, the less hangs on anything. So I can change my beliefs about my opinions on stuff very quickly, but it would take a whole, it would take a lot of compelling reasons to reject, say, anything in the Nicene Creed. I would have to be convinced of the Yazoo before I would change that, because that's still rooted in church tradition, and so far as I can see in Scripture, it's theoretically could change, and my life, my sense of myself as a person in fullness wouldn't be bothered by it, because I get my life from Christ, not my belief on creation ex nihilo or whatever. But still, it's a very important belief, and therefore it would take a lot of evidence to change it.
Yeah, and that leads me to a chapter in Benefit of the Doubt that is a bit of a preview of Crucifixion of the Warrior God. So
you read that book carefully, didn't you?
Yeah. Chapter 9, the center of Scripture, gets at that very point about not placing our faith in sort of the modern concept of history in stories in the Hebrew Bible, and why we can have some flexibility on those things. And you've explored this quite a bit in your sermons at Woodland Hills, and also in some of your blog posts on Renew.
They're just all little teasers, you know, just to keep it out there. It's coming, but little teasers of what's, you know, what's to come. Yeah.
So let listeners know basically what is the dilemma that you're addressing. So people already know that you've argued for the center is Christ and Him crucified. These other things are peripheral. So where does people come into a dilemma, a cognitive dissonance?
The cognitive dissonance is this, that I've got good reasons to think Jesus Christ is Lord, and He seems to assume that the whole Bible is the Word of God, and the New Testament assumes that, and the church has always assumed that. And so it would take a great deal of evidence for me to reject that belief. I regard the Bible as being God-breathed, as Paul says in 2 Timothy 3:16. Trouble is that you find quite a bit of stuff in the Old Testament. It's not the dominant view of God. The dominant view of God, I think, is very compatible with what we learn about God in Christ. But the portrait of God commanding, saying to Moses, tell the people to slaughter in certain areas of Canaan, everything that breathes, men, women, children, animals, slay them down, show no mercy. He forbids them. He even threatens them. If you hold back the sword, you know, then judgment will come on you. How is that compatible with this self-sacrificial, other-oriented, enemy-loving God revealed on the cross? That is a dilemma. And what makes it even more of a dilemma is that Jesus several times says that all Scripture bears witness to Him, Luke 24 or John 5. So it's all supposed to point to Him, and the center of what He's about is the cross. So how does a portrait of God commanding genocide point to the God who's revealed on the cross? That's the problem. And you know, when I started this book 8 years ago, I was intending to just take all the best arguments that I've ever read, compile them together, and, you know, shoot it out. It would have been quite a bit like Paul Copeland's book, It's Got a Moral Monster, because he does it. He compiles all the best arguments. The trouble is that even when he succeeds, and often he has to go to great lengths to try to succeed on improving the picture of God, the most he does is make God look a little less monstrous or a little more ethical, maybe even justified. But there's an infinite gulf between being a little more ethical and then the God of outrageous love revealed on the cross.
Right.
And so he doesn't close that. Now he does not close the gap, but he certainly doesn't show how these things bear witness to the God who is revealed on the cross. And so I'm saying we've got to, I decided I had to scrap the whole project, put 2 years into it. And it's like, you know what? I don't buy this. I can't pick anyone else to buy this. I got to start from scratch. And that's when I began to really rethink, pray through, and research this thing to the hilt, always with the view of the God on the cross. And my basic thesis is, if the cross is, in fact, the quintessential revelation of God, and I've got over 100 pages in the book that's proven that point, then you can't place it alongside of any other revelation, as though the genocidal portrait of God has as much authority as the cross to tell us what God is like. Rather, it should, everything else should be viewed through the lens of the cross, and nothing should ever qualify or compromise the character of God that's revealed on the cross. So we have to read everything through that lens and be willing to reinterpret things through that lens. And when we do that, well, that's the whole book ends up saying, we can see things going on in those portraits that the folks in the Old Testament couldn't see. And there's a way of seeing how they, in fact, point to the crucified God.
And you also talk about how the early church, you know, in response to Marcionism, for example, you know, took creative sort of liberties with the Old Testament, right? So allegorical interpretation.
Absolutely. Origen, Gregory Nyssa, John Cassian. It was a dominant movement in the early church where they're saying, yes, we believe this is all scripture. On the other hand, this can't possibly be taken at face value because it contradicts what we know about God and Christ. Mm. And so they were using some tools available to them at the day to try to find ways of reinterpreting it. And the tool they used was allegory. Mm-hmm. Now, I don't agree with their allegorical exegesis. I don't think it's plausible. But they were going in the right track. You know, they thought it was of preeminence importance to protect the character of God that was revealed in Christ.
Mm-hmm.
Now, what happened was once Augustine comes along, first of all, Constantine gives all this power to the church. The church picks up the sword. We're going to rule the world, blah, blah, blah. And Augustine and Eusebius and other theologians at the time say, oh, this is a blessing of God. And now the violent portraits of God in the Old Testament no longer are problems. In fact, they become assets because you can appeal to them to justify your own violence. You can't find it in Jesus. So you just jump over Jesus, grab on the Old Testament, and say, hey, they killed back then, we can kill now, it's justified. And so the whole project of, and then they buy into this classical view of God, which comes right out of Hellenism, I would argue, out of Greek philosophy, that God's impassible, which means he never has strong emotions or suffers, and he's immutable, which means he never in any respects changes, and he's atemporal, which means he doesn't experience sequence, everything's eternally the same to him, and so on and so on. And they're very concerned with protecting those metaphysical attributes. So they reinterpret massive amounts of the Bible
mm-hmm.
to reconcile with that. Every verb that's ascribed to God has got to be reinterpreted as not really the way God is, because God is frozen in this timeless moment. And every emotion applied to God has to be reinterpreted. And every change applied to God, God changed his mind. Well, can't mean that, because we know that God doesn't do that.
Right.
So they instinctively reinterpret massive amounts of scripture, as do most evangelicals today. But no one even thinks about doing that with the moral attributes of God. That God is nonviolent. God is loving. God, the way God, you know, wins isn't through force, but through loving his enemies. And it seems to me that we ought to be at least as invested in protecting that as the classical theologians have been in protecting this Greco-Roman Hellenistic philosophical view of God. And we ought to be willing to go to creative lengths to do it. And the thing that amazes me, TC, is that when I started trying to read this stuff through the lens of the cross, well, it was like a magical 3D picture, you know, the Mac eye pictures where you look at this, it looks like just unintelligible, you know, wallpaper. And if you look at it in the right angle and the right way and let your eyes kind of look through it, all of a sudden a three-dimensional picture arises.
Mm.
Well, there is a cruciform way of reading the Old Testament where the beautiful God of the cross begins to arise out of it. And there it is. And then when you see it, you see all this other confirmation in the narratives itself, that even though the Old Testament authors ascribe violence to God, and more often than that, if you read the narratives carefully, God didn't lift a finger. Some other agent carried out the violence, mm-hmm. and they just attributed it to God because that's what ancient Near Eastern people did. Now, they mm-hmm. assumed that the gods were all violent like that. You can see there's other agents involved in this. All God ever did is what he does on the cross, and that is he judges sin by withdrawing. That's his judgment, as he did with Jesus. He delivered him over, and then as a natural consequence of that, violent agents assailed Christ. God never assailed Christ. Mm-hmm. All the violence was done by other agents. And so God withdraws with a grieving heart as Jesus weeps over Jerusalem. But he pushed God away long enough, and there'll be a time where he'll grant you your wish. And now you'll suffer the death consequences that are intrinsic to sin. But God isn't the one that carries out the violence.
You brought up several things just now that I want to delve in a little bit deeper into.
Sure.
If it's all right.
I love it.
This will get super nerdy, but you brought up the Hellenistic cultural syncretism that took place in the early church and how it led to massive revisionism, the way we interpret scripture. It made me think of Abraham Joshua Heschel's book, The Prophets, in which he rails against the Hellenism that reinterprets God, and he asserts the pathos of God is the primary way in which the prophets understood God. So this leads to questions about the early Christological debates, the controversies. Mm-hmm. So a lot of this had to do with this Hellenization that was taking place in the early church. I wonder if you could unpack a little bit for myself, for listeners, about the process as you see it of how the early church was influenced by ideas like you mentioned, impassibility, immutability, and how that influenced the Christological controversies.
Well, okay, we'll keep this as street level as possible. That can get nerdified very quickly.
Yeah.
What I see is that, the earliest theologians were mainly converted philosophers, Justin Martyr, Theophilus, these guys. And so they thought in the categories of the Hellenistic culture. And so you'll find right from the get-go them using words like impassibility or immutability or whatever. But it doesn't yet impact their theology that much because they're driven by the narrative of Scripture. And so it doesn't seem like it affects their theology too much. But over time, when you start to get to Origen, you begin to see that it's starting to make inroads and really impact the way that they interpret the narrative. What they see is, sort of accurate depictions of God or inaccurate. It increases then up to Augustine when you have what I'm arguing is there's two streams of Hellenistic culture, the Stoic and the Platonic, and both of them imply determinism, and they come to a perfect storm in Augustine, who now we have a fully deterministic kind of theology. Now, the old liberals like Harnack and Loofs and these other scholars, they tried to argue that the Trinity and the Incarnation were the result of this Hellenistic influence. And I think that has been decisively refuted. Trinity was a result of that was a reflection of their allegiance to the narrative, where we have the Father, Son, Spirit all depicted as God, and yet there's only one God. And so they're working that out there. They use some Hellenistic language, but the basic concept of three in one, that's not something a Hellenistic philosopher would ever say. I mean, that was very different. Now, it impacted the Christological debates in this way, that by the time you get to Athanasius and that crowd, you've got the debate is worked out in the categories of Hellenistic philosophy to a large degree, homoousia and all of that, and that creates for them certain problems that were unnecessary. Like one of the big things they're concerned with is to say that when Jesus suffered on the cross, God didn't suffer because the Hellenistic God is impassible and therefore can't suffer.
Right.
And so then they divide the deity of Christ from the humanity of Christ. He suffered in his humanity, but not his deity. And that just takes the suffering of the cross and denudes it of any revelatory power. Because the whole point is that God's willing to suffer for us.
That's right.
If you don't think God can suffer, well, then you've just made it into a charade or something. I don't know.
You've emptied the cross of its power.
I think it has of its core revelatory power. But I don't think the concept of Jesus being fully God and fully human was a Hellenistic thing. In fact, that's something that the Greek philosophers would never say. So the church ends up embracing the incarnation and the Trinity despite the influence of this Hellenistic philosophy.
Right.
Where Hellenistic philosophy won, I argue, has to do with the understanding of God's providence. What kind of God is this? Well, it's on two levels. On the one level, I would argue that most of the quote-unquote mysteries that have attended to classical theism are the result, not of what we find in Scripture, but the result of imposing a Hellenistic metaphysics on what we find in Scripture. So how is God dynamically related to us and responsive to us, and yet atemporal? Oh, it's a mystery. How is it that God determines all things and yet we're morally responsible for our decision? Ah, it's a mystery. And we have all these mysteries, and I don't think... They're mysteries that we have created by imposing two incompatible things together and calling it mystery. They're all legitimate mysteries, but most of what theologians have called it, I don't think is legit. And so it's had that influence, and then the influence on Providence, this whole determinism, fatalism aspect of Christianity is, I think, the sad result of this influence.
How would you respond to, or what would you say about the influence of kenosisism in your thinking through of these issues? Where does it factor in? How would you describe
sure.
it? And
sure. Well, so for the audience, you know, kenosis is the idea of self-emptying. It comes out of Philippians 2, where it says that Jesus, he didn't grab onto his divine prerogatives, but kenosis, he emptied himself and made himself in the shape of human as a servant and was obedient even unto death. So we know that God was kenotic in the incarnation. The scripture says so. People work out the implications of that differently. But if the incarnation and the cross reveal what God is really like, it reveals what God's always like. So we should expect that we're going to find God emptying himself out in other ways. He pours himself out. Mm-hmm. And so I would argue that the very act of creation is a sort of self-emptying of God. It means you're not the only reality anymore. You have to make space for the other. And then when you create three agents, angels and humans, you now are giving away some shares in omnipotence. You're not going to be calling all the shots. And really, it's just a metaphysical consequence of the kind of world that God decided to make. It's like if God decides to make a rabbit, it can't also be a triangle. If God decides to make a bachelor, he can't also be married. So there's metaphysical implications to every decision God makes, and it implies some restrictions. Mm-hmm. So in creating this kind of a world with free agents, God limits, he no longer is going to have unilateral say-so in what comes to pass, which means he's going to risk the possibility of evil. And there'll be consequences for him and for the rest of creation because of that. Yeah, so I think he's always emptying himself.
What would you say? And I know people are already sort of mounting this argument in other places like online, but I hear this a lot that the cruciform centric hermeneutic, that's what you're proposing mm-hmm. in The Crucifixion of the Warrior God. That you're proposing that we read scripture through the lens of the cross, cruciform-centric, right. And not just through the lens of the cross, but also through the idea that we must be formed into the image of the cross. That's the cruciform. So I've already heard these arguments begin to form online that this is a slippery slope into liberalism. Some say this is Marcionism, you know, warmed over. How do you argue against that, or how do you respond to that?
Well, if the cruciform hermeneutic is a slippery slope, then a Christocentric hermeneutic would be a slippery slope. And then you got to ask what hermeneutic wouldn't be a slippery slope. And what the heck is a slippery slope anyways? I mean, it's where are we slipping from? What is their hermeneutic that is the standard by which everything else is a slippery slope? Slippery slopes are always about... Yeah, so you impose some preference of yours on scripture and make it kind of the canon within the canon. And if you can choose your preference, then someone else can choose their preference. And there's a lot of that going on where people are going to make a read the Bible in light of, you know, this ideal or that ideal or, you know, gay rights or women's issues or whatever. And that can be a slippery slope towards absolute relativism. And a lot of the postmodern readings of scripture are that way, where it's like it doesn't even have any intrinsic meaning except for what we impose on it. My argument against the cruciform hermeneutic being a slippery slope would simply be my arguments for the cruciform hermeneutic, which these people have never read, so I don't know how they would know it's a slippery slope. But I ground it, I think, I have 100 pages of grounding it in scripture itself. And so if my case is solid, then this is it's not the only way to read the Bible, but it's the only way that would read it from its center and provide the most hope of showing how all scripture points to the God who's revealed on the cross. How liberalism is just like we're like cocky face or poopy face that people throw out there when they don't like you. Oh, that's you're liberal.
Yeah.
Yeah, it's just, it's silly.
I think you've said this before, but I think sort of the dominant way of reading scripture in a lot of evangelical conservative circles is this sort of cookbook way of reading it. Like, you know, flip open the Bible to any part, pick a passage, and that's, you know, that's equally applicable, equally authoritative in the believer's life than the cross of Jesus.
Right. And so they read like a flat book.
Right.
Although they're very selective in that, you know, they don't do it with a whole book. I don't know anybody now who makes women wear, you know, clothing telling everyone they're having their period, though you find that in Leviticus. Mm-hmm. So they're very selective about, you know, what they find and don't find. In the end, it ends up being their preference.
Right.
You know, this I agree with, that I'll just ignore. So no one reads it like a actual flat book. But the thing is that the Bible is a story, and you don't read stories the way you read a cookbook, where in a cookbook, where it's located doesn't make any difference. In a story, it makes all the difference in the world.
Mm-hmm.
So the analogy I use is that the Bible is very much like the movie The Sixth Sense or the Book of Eli, where the last minute of the movie completely reframes everything that took place beforehand.
Right.
And now you've got to go back and rethink or even rewatch the whole movie in light of how the thing ended up. Or it's like a good detective novel where you have the clues only make sense at the end.
Right.
But Jesus is the one who shows up in the last days. And that's why Hebrews 1 says, in the past, we had various revelations. God spoke to us in various ways, various times, various people. But in these last days, which is simply the last chapter, he spoke through his own son. He comes in person. And he is the radiance of God's glory. When God shines, it looks like Jesus. And the exact representation of his hypostasis, which is the word essence. So in contrast to what happened before, now we're getting the real deal. And now that we have the real deal, we've got to go back and reinterpret everything that led up to it. That's why Paul says, this is the reality. That was the shadow.
Mm-hmm.
You got to understand the shadow in light of the reality. And so we shouldn't give stuff in the Old Testament the same authority we give to the revelation in Christ. And you know, the New Testament itself gives us the precedent for that. So Jesus says, you've heard it said, eye for an eye, tooth for a tooth. That's commanded three times in the Old Testament. He says, no, but I say unto you, love your enemies, turn the other cheek, and all of that. Well, he's relativizing the Old Testament. That doesn't have the same authority. He's calling it off.
Mm-hmm.
And then when his disciples want to call down fire and incinerate Samaria because they were mean to him, they're just asking to do what Elijah did two times in the Old Testament. A big hero of the Old Testament. And Jesus rebukes him. Says, in some of the manuscripts, it says, you don't know what spirit you are of, implying that's demonic.
Mm.
And so he would have rebuked Elijah. So you can't just hold up Elijah as a hero for incinerating people. No, from a kingdom perspective, he's a villain. Sorry. Yeah, I'm sure, you know, I'm sure he's in heaven. He shows up on the Mount of Transfiguration, but that's not our marching orders. Or the whole thing about the law. You know, you read the Old Testament, you get the impression, at least many times, that we can keep the law and God will be rightly related with God. Well, after, you know, doing that for a couple centuries, it wasn't working very well because they kept breaking covenant with God. That's why they were always ruled by other nations. And then when Jesus comes and dies on the cross, Paul sees something that no one in the Old Testament really saw. That whole thing was one big negative object lesson. The law was there to lead us to Christ, to show us that you can't be right with God that way. I know that's the shadow. This is the reality. We have to trust in a Savior. I think the same thing is true of violence. How's that violence working for you guys? Yeah, so want to have a king, you want to have a sword? Well, it kind of backfired, didn't it? Live by the sword, you'll die by the sword.
Mm-hmm.
So Jesus says, now, are you ready for something totally different? Have you learned the lesson? Don't kill. In my kingdom, you love your enemies. It's the only way this is going to work. And so appealing to the Old Testament as a precedent for what we're to believe or how we're to act is, I think, many times just completely wrongheaded. The cross has got to be the criteria for what applies and what doesn't apply.
Well, I, for one, am extremely grateful for all the many ways in which you've influenced my theology and
thanks.
And my practice of faith and discipleship. And I know there are many, many more like me who've been influenced by you over the years. And
well, I appreciate that, TC. Thanks. You know, that's the paycheck, is that somebody's reading what you're reading and being impacted by something you wrote. That's, I'm sure you found that too. It makes all the difference in the world.
Absolutely.
Wonderful.
And so I also want to say that I'm looking forward to the book, Crucifixion, the Warrior God. And if people want to find out more sort of about that book or about Benefit of the Doubt, they can look on renew.org.
Mm-hmm. Yep.
Is there anything else you'd like to plug? Anything else you'd like to point people to right now, what you're working on?
But no, it's pretty much centered on that and creating this network, trying to turn this rising movement of kingdom people into an identifiable movement. And so pray for me on that. Pray for others who are leading that cause. But it's exciting. There's really good things happening on the horizon. And I think we're living at a Kairos moment of history. I really do. I think there is we're at the beginning of a Reformation that I think will make the 15th, 16th century Reformation look minor by comparison. This is a complete overhaul of Christendom, and it'll be beautiful.
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
Living in unfortunate times.
Phyllis Tickle kind of picks up on that in her Age of Emergence book, right?
Yeah. She says every 500 years. I'm not sure about that thesis, but I think she's sniffing the sign of the times right now. Mm-hmm. There's a major thing going on. So it's cool. Exciting times.
Well, thank you so much for being with us on the show and being a guest on the podcast.
Well, bless you as you keep on podcasting, folks, and get these radical revolutionaries out there, get their voice heard. It's great. Peace out, man.
Peace.
Stay in touch.